Well, thank you all for being here this morning. I appreciate it. And I cried a bit this morning while I was going through my sermon notes because it was so precious to me what God was speaking to my own heart concerning this message. The four messages I'm bringing this weekend, I've obviously brought two already. This is my third one. I didn't preach it anywhere else yet. I prepared especially for this outreach, and I might preach at other places I want to go too, but I specifically prepared it for this outreach, seeking God's face, because I do love you people very much, even though it doesn't look like it. I really do. And as I said this morning, this message was a great blessing to me. It was worthwhile, even if everybody else doesn't get blessed, although that would be very sad that I was so blessed and am so blessed by many of the points which God gave me through His Scripture in context. Now, I'd like us to open our Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And we're going to read the entire Psalm together before we pray. Psalm 42. Just a little background to the psalm. People don't really know who it was written by. Some people think it was by a person who was in exile. Some people think, like Psalm 3, that it was written by David when he was away from Jerusalem and away from the temple, when he was fighting his son Absalom. But it is a psalm of someone who is in great distress, yet is trusting in God in spite of that, even though many things in life don't seem to make sense. Psalm 42, verse 1 to 11. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Isn't that beautiful? He's seeking God in this world where we can seek so many things. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He longs for the presence of God. He says these words. Now listen carefully. My tears have been my meat day and night. Well, they continually say unto me, where is thy God when I remember these things? This is someone who is crying day and night. I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance, that's His presence. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemy approach me. While they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now I'd just like to repeat a few little phrases from this very important psalm. Number one, my tears have been my meat day and night. Well, they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Number two, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Thirdly, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And then these words, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones. This was a man who was feeling very down. He was seeking God and longed to be in the presence of God. And yet all he was experiencing in life, though he seemed to trust God in many ways, was It was as if God's billows and the waves of the sea were going over his head. And the more he tried to get to the top and get air, the next wave would hit him. And he'd be down. He felt like there were swords in his bones. I wonder if any of you have ever felt like that. Very, very down through life circumstances. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for your mercy, and I thank you so much for your grace, and that it's free, and that you do not change, though life changes. And that the person who gave his life to die for our sins and rose again is yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same, no matter what happens. And I want to ask for every person sitting here that you would, in thy mercy, come, especially to those who are born-again Christians, that you would encourage us and help for our faith to be strengthened in a mighty way, something that I cannot do through my little sermon, but you can do through thy word and through the working of thy mighty Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, a question that has raged through the ages in many different godly people's ministries and teachings and debates is it possible for a Christian to be depressed, number one? And number two, if it is possible for them to be depressed, is it sin in their life always, or is it sometimes not sin to be very, very down? I remember one person who was a very sporty guy in South Africa, like your state athletes and so on. He was a state athlete in South Africa, provincial athlete. He became a missionary, and I used to preach around with him. And I remember him standing up, nice King James only person, and he used to stand up in the pulpit at different places. And one of these main things which he used to say is that depression is always sin, and he kind of implied in a very strong way that if you're depressed, then you are on your way to hell. He used to add depressed people to smokers and a whole lot of different things. It's interesting. One day, one of his friends, I remember going with him to meet one of his friends from school, and he sat down with his friend and he spoke for a little while. And it was the first time he'd seen one of his best friends from school in quite a few years. And he left this person and he didn't talk about their soul and didn't ask them about Jesus or whether they knew Jesus or anything like that. And he thought perhaps there'll be another chance later. And the next day, or the day after that, his friend was dead. And I remember the same person who stood up in the pulpit and said, it is always sin. And that you're on your way to hell if you get depressed, going into deep depression. That you couldn't almost speak to him. He just sat there as a cabbage in his deep despair. He couldn't get out of it. Nothing could bring him out of it. The same person who so condemned others from the pulpit. He was a very great preacher too. You know, in the Bible we have many examples of characters who felt down. Not just felt down, they felt very down. Job 6 verse 4 says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. He said, God's arrows are within me, and it's like poison is drinking up my spirit within me. If that's not depression, what is? And yet God said of him in Job 42 verse 8, you have not spoken of me the thing that is right like my servant Job had. And Job said of God that his poisonous arrows were drinking up his spirit. And God said that's not wrong what he said. He wasn't a sinner. David said in Psalm 143 verse 4, Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. It's like a barren desert. I'm overwhelmed. I can't face life. I don't know how to face the next thing in life. It's an overwhelming experience, and I feel like an empty soul that can't face anything more. Elijah in James 5 verse 17, we know in the Old Testament that he felt very down. And there was a time when the things that were happening in his life became bigger than the God which he served. And that's why God sent an earthquake and sent the whirlwind and sent all these different things to show him that these are not the important things in life. These are not speaking to you. They are not God's voice to your life. Remember me, my still small voice, and who I am, because I'm way bigger than these things in life which you are facing. James 5 verse 17 though says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elias, though he was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, was a man who faced similar fears and feeling down stages as many of us do. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 said, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. We would not lie to you. We would not give you some false impression, in other words, of our trouble which we came to you in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And the Greek word therefore despair means utterly at the loss and despondent, feeling very, very down about life. Paul, the great apostle, who wrote most of the New Testament, he obviously had a lot of victories too, but he was honest that he felt down, and very down, and extremely down. You know, I find with many of the autobiographies, the autobiographies that are sold in the life stories of great missionaries and great preachers that are sold in the bookrooms across this country and across the world in different places, they love to cherry pick. And I remember as a young Christian often reading these books, and I thought, but these guys never have problems. They just pray, there's revival. They pray, there's revival. There's a little thing that goes wrong, and then pray, and everything goes right. They know what to say. They know the right answers. They never do anything wrong. They never have struggles. They just have this wonderful life where God is just utterly and totally working all the time. Every day with Jesus, better than the day before. And I remember then starting to do a little bit of research later on, several years back, and just going to the letters that these people used to write, the late preachers of John Wesley's journals, the journals of many of these godly preachers, and seeing what they said of their own life. And when you did alternative research, you come to the point where you realize they had many victories, but they had many times when they felt utterly down and in despair, and felt like they were just, all that they can do is just give up. They felt depressed. Extreme depression. And I'd like to give you a few examples of people from history who were depressed. John Bunyan, 1628 to 1688, he lived. He was put into prison twice. One of the times most, it was about 12 years. Now, that didn't depress him so much, but you know what really depressed him? Was his wife and children living destitute outside, one of them being a 12-year-old blind girl. And they had to beg for food at times to bring him food in prison. And that depressed him. There were times he had great joy in prison, but there were other times where he felt utterly and totally down. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, he really, even though he was the greatest revivalist that England ever knew, John Wesley had 50 years of uninterrupted revival, he said in his own words. But he had many times when he struggled deeply with depression. David Brainerd, you have to find the times when he didn't struggle with depression. David Brainerd's family is sitting here today. Noah, a mechanic. And Ezra. I was so cross with Ezra when I first came here and found out he hadn't read the book, Life Story of David Brainerd. I came from Africa and I'd read it. I was like, wow, family! He depressed me. But you know how depressed he was? Often for very stupid things. He needed a wife, one person said in South Africa. Very godly guy. But he got very depressed, and yet God used him in a mighty way, especially towards the end of his life among the Indians. John Asbury, 1745 to 1816, the greatest convert of John Wesley, came to America, was used in mighty revival, and many, many people came to the Lord through him. If you read his own personal notes concerning his life, literally every second day he had depression. He was up and then he was down, and he was up and he was down. He was the most strange person for God to use in a mighty way, but he was extremely depressed at times, especially when he didn't reach and wasn't able to live the high standards which he gave himself concerning Christianity. And then you got Adoniram Judson. I don't know how you Americans pronounce him. He's one of your, he's the first Protestant missionary from the United States to leave the United States for a foreign country. He wasn't the first missionary. There was an emancipated slave who left the shores of America as a missionary. But God used them in a wonderful way then, Burma. He decided he was going to become a missionary. He used to be a Congregationalist. He got on a ship, and on the way he got converted to be a Baptist. Funny guy. Went with his wife to India. The British East India Company didn't want him. They didn't like British missionaries, and they certainly didn't like American missionaries with their accent. And so he was chucked out of the country, and he got on a ship, and he went to Burma, which was a terrifying country at that stage. And on the ship, his wife had a miscarriage, and he came there with his wife as the first missionaries from America. Well, first white missionaries. And came to Burma, and he was utterly and totally and utterly and totally depressed. There was no place he wanted to be less than where he was. He longed to get back to America. But there he was. After a little while, his wife, and he had no converts. But they had lots of letters from America from the mission board telling them that they should have converts and that they're very, very horrible and terrifying and they're not doing very well and that you're very bad missionaries. He got chucked into jail. And after he got chucked into jail, he sat there and he carried on translating the Bible. He hadn't had a single convert. And his wife had a baby while he was in jail. And he was not allowed to touch his baby. He could see it from afar. His wife holding the little child, but it wasn't allowed to be brought to him. He couldn't touch his child. And so he sat there, and he was in anguish, and his wife had to beg to get food to bring to him, let alone for herself and the little baby. He had to beg to bring food in this poor land so that he could at least survive in prison. And there in prison, he wrote this song about his little baby. He said, "Sleep, darling infant, sleep, hushed on thy mother's breast. Let no rude sound of clanking chains disturb thy balmy rest. Sleep, darling infant, sleep, blessed that thou canst not know the pangs that rend thy parents' heart, the keenness of their woe." He was released from prison, and a little while after that his wife died and his daughter died and one of the children that they had died. And he went and became a little hermit in a forest. And he sat by the decomposing body of his wife for months without telling anybody about Jesus, just sitting there, longing for answers, in utter and total depression. And then for a long time, he stayed there in the forest until one day he heard that his brother, one of his family members, had got saved. And this little ray of light came into his heart, and slowly the light started to come back, and he realized that God is love. And that God does care. And that God is there. And he went and he translated the Bible into Burma, the first Burmese Bible. And many people got saved and he started many different churches. And God used him. But there was a time, though God used him, when he was in utter and total despair. He was depressed. Spurgeon, 1834 to 1872, was known to face many, many, many times of deep depression. And I'd like to read you his own words. Charles Spurgeon, from one of his most famous sermons. "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise not always ready. The brave not always courageous, the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, like me," says Spurgeon, "the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. Knowing by most painful experience," this is the words of Spurgeon, "knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between." Spurgeon says, many times, not far between, but many times I've been hit by seasons of depression which are very deep. What many people don't know about Hudson Taylor is that he got so depressed at times that he actually contemplated, it's found in his notes, he contemplated suicide The people, if you read his autobiography, it's just victory, 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 faith, faith, faith. He contemplated suicide and came near to it. And then he came, of course, to that experience where he realized he's supposed to rest in Jesus, John chapter 15, to rest in the vine. But even after that, though, he did not, after realizing he must rest in the vine and rest in Jesus as his life and not his own works. Even after that, he never again contemplated suicide, but because of his physical state that he couldn't often sleep through the nights, he went through times where he felt very, very depressed and down. I've got a saying. I don't believe in evolution, but I believe the trees can evolve into cabbages, and I've seen it. I've seen people who are trees in the spiritual realm of this earth that God used in a mighty way, and yet through nervous breakdowns and depression and many other things that came upon in lives, eventually there came stages, and some of them for a long time, where they became cabbages, where they were just sitting there. Though God used them mightily before that. I remember my grandfather, who many people consider one of the godliest people. Actually, many have said that he's the godliest person in South Africa. And years before I was born, they said that, let alone now. My grandfather, many times he would almost lose his farm because of circumstances and lose all that he had. And there was times they cut off his electricity and had little candles in his 80s with my grandmother there. But I remember once, my granny is a very happy person. But I remember once my granny started to cry. And I saw my grandfather, normally he stands with a very forward chest. He believes you can't get married unless you have a chest that's sticking out. But for the first time in my life, I saw his chest going forward. And he looked like he was down. And I saw my granny, and my granny burst into tears, and she faced a lot in life, but for some reason this was getting too much for her. It was like the billows were becoming just a little bit too much over her head. And she was crying. Tears were rolling down her face. I was the only person with them in the house at that time. And she came to Grandpa, and she said, but why do the promises never come true? And we cling to them, but they never come true. Why? Why is God doing this to us? And I remember my grandfather didn't say one word, but he took her by the hand, and he went outside. And I remember till this day, as he stood outside and he said, let's pray. And I thought he's going to pray. He's going to say, God, please help us with our troubles. God, give us finances. God, give us this. God, give us that. And you know what he said? He didn't mention his troubles at all. But with tears rolling down his face, he said, thank you, God, for this and thank you, God, for that. And he went through a whole list of anything he could think of to thank God for. The tears were rolling down his face. You know, sometimes when you don't feel like it, there's something called the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. And I'd like to reiterate what I said yesterday. Tears are a language, like the song says. Tears are a language that God understands. And having said all that, I'd like to reiterate what I said yesterday concerning crybabies. It doesn't mean that, you know, when your finger's sore, although I'm sure God worries if your finger's sore, but I mean, it's not the biggest thing on earth that you have to cry about every single little thing. Or you cry for attention. Some people are very much that they grow up that they realize, if I cry, everybody's going to look at me. So nothing happens, they start crying and everybody looks at them. And some people are depressed because they have sin in their life. One woman, she always got depressed when she saw someone that she hated. She had bitterness which she had to deal with in her life. And that is not an excuse to be depressed. That sin in your life causing depression. But I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that there are many people who when the billows and the waves of life come over their heads. And sometimes life just becomes too much. It's like my little child Glennie. He makes this, he takes blocks and he puts the blocks on each other. And eventually there's one block too many, and it falls. And sometimes to many people that's how life is. They've got all these little things happening in life that are bad, and eventually there's just one block too many. You don't understand why their life is falling apart, because it's just a little thing that happened, but it's because it came after all those other little things, and life was just too much. You know, in John the Baptist, in the story of John the Baptist, there's more than just he's preparing the way of the Lord. There's an amazing lesson concerning faith in Jesus Christ when things go wrong. Because of course we know that even though John the Baptist ate locusts and had a very hard life in many ways. He had a lot of confidence because he was a preacher and people were listening to him. And he had a great crowd that was coming. Even the people he didn't want there were coming. It was amazing. And he with boldness, when he saw Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He knew who Jesus was when things were going well. But then there came a day when he was put into prison for preaching truth. Not for doing wrong, but for doing right. And when he was in prison, and those prisons of those days were not very nice prisons, he started to doubt concerning this person that he so strongly and so confidently used to call the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now he asked this question. He sent people to Jesus and said, "But art thou the one, or seek we another?" You see, it's so easy when life is going well to say, "I have faith in Jesus Christ to be who I believe him to be in my heart." But now when you're in prison, when things aren't going so well, then you start to doubt and you start to think, "But is this Jesus who the Bible says he is?" You know what God's answer to him was? Jesus didn't condemn him, although he warned him not to be offended. If you consider God as not good, then you're offended in him. You cannot be bitter against someone who does you wrong and still you can know he's bad. But when you consider God not to be good, you are offended in him because he is good. He never changes, no matter what changes in your life. Though everything in life around you changes, he is the same good God. And what Jesus' answer to this was to send this message, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up from the dead. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Said to the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He needed to hear that, though he was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Do you know what Jesus was saying? You know how you can know that I am who I said I am? My life. It's your life and your trials versus my life, which is confirming all those prophecies of the Old Testament and in glory is just showing forth who I am, the Son of God who has come in power. And nothing can change that. He came, he lived, he died, he raised, was risen from the dead, and nothing will change that. No matter what happens in your life, though you're thrown into prison and you look at your life and you think, "No, Jesus isn't who he said he was." That is now becoming the struggle. My life versus him. Versus his life. And you have to make a choice. You can either be offended at him, or you can realize he hasn't changed. And in these circumstances, he is willing to be to me who he said he is. Don't let your view of God be dependent on how man and life treats you. Don't let your view of God be dependent on how man and life treats you. A little earlier this year, it was actually not such a big thing, but it was big emotionally to me at the time. I had, full since I was married, started getting a little bit of savings and putting it away in the bank. And the main reason for this was because I've got a mission account. I've actually got two mission accounts for various reasons that I'm in charge of, and I don't always get the money in there to get my salary. And if I don't have my salary from the money that people give to me, then I can't have food on the table for my wife. And I really don't want her to starve, so I started to save so that those months that money didn't come in, I could, you know, get a little food for my wife. And after a lot of prayer, I decided I was selling a few things to be able to buy equipment to use in our mission work. And I was buying different things, and God was really using that equipment in a wonderful way. And so I decided, after a lot of very careful purchases and selling different things, musical instruments, you name it, to get little things, that I was going to buy something quite big, but I needed my savings to do it. And I found a very good special offer and some equipment that I wanted, and I started phoning different people to make sure that this company that was selling this material was sound and that they were real. And I did a lot of research over a few weeks, and eventually I came to the point after a lot of prayer that I decided I'm going to buy this equipment. And very basically what happened was the company ran away with my money and never gave it back. And you know, I was very emotional at the time. I just want to be honest. I know he's not supposed to be emotional about such things, but I was. And I cried. My wife patted me on the back. But I was very, very down. Because suddenly I realized that not only is my life savings, so-called, of the last few years gone, but I had misjudged my budget. Now, sometimes you can't budget for food because there's no money anywhere in the mission account, but I could have budgeted, and I budgeted wrong. And so I had a week left of the month, and I had no food, and there was my wife, and there was my child. Two children then. It was this year. After Naomi left South Africa, and one other person from America. And I looked, and I thought to myself, Roy, you are bad. Now, this is self-condemnation. You sought God, and there's something wrong with you, because God would have told you that this guy was evil if you were right with God. Number two, Roy, you didn't plan right, and now your poor family doesn't have food. And then suddenly I remembered that I had a fine that I had to pay for $70, 700 rand, and I had to pay it that day. So here I am, I have to pay a fine for my car being parked in the wrong place, $70. I've got no money for food, my wife and children are going to starve for the next week, and I've just had my life savings taken away from me, and I had all the self-condemnation coming down upon me, and I had a staggering moment in my faith. I remember getting in the car, and I drove off, and I went to the police station, or the traffic cop station, where we paid our fines, and I was praying. And I came in there, and I looked at the traffic guy, and there was an Indian guy, and there was some Muslim as well. And I sat there, and I said, listen, I got a fine. Can you just check up on it? And he looked on the computer and said, no, you got two fines. I was like, okay. He says, but you don't have to pay any of them. Just go. Like, okay. That's a nice guy. Muslim, Hindu. Fine. I got out of there. I didn't tell him the situation I was in. I didn't tell him anything. I just walked in. And he explained to me after looking on the computer that I had two fines which I really didn't have to pay at all. He wrote it off. I don't know if I looked poor. But I remember going to the car, and that might seem like a small thing to you, but at that moment it was as if I just cried and cried and cried. I just got away from people and I cried, and I sang that song, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. The darkness oppresses and sinners distress us. He'll never leave us alone. I got the words wrong, but I like to sing it. It's a wonderful song. And then suddenly I realized that in one of our mission accounts, there was a few dollars left, about $100, which is wonderful. That's a lot of money. And I took some of this for outstanding salary. And I went and I got my son and me an ice cream. I remember the person who gave us the ice cream. And he smiled at me. And I said, thank you for smiling at me. He must have thought I'm very mad. But I just said, you are so beautiful. You don't know how beautiful certain things look when people are kind to you, when people have been very unkind to you. And I remember getting the car washed. Now, that was very important because I didn't have money for a car wash for a little while. And now I had my car and I was all dirty and I was taking it through the car wash and I felt very special. I'm getting my car washed. It was wonderful. I enjoyed that $5 car wash. And I had a little money that I could for that week survive with food, which was absolutely wonderful. But there's something that was so important that I reminded myself in that time was this. We're living in a sinful world. People are going to do bad things to us, even if we pray for protection. You can pray for protection all your life. In the Bible, there are people who prayed for many different things, and godly people who were sawn asunder. They were killed. Just praying for protection will not automatically keep you from all the wrong that people are going to do for you as Christians. And maybe even God won't pay your fine straight afterwards, and you will land up in jail or something like that and not have food for your family. But I'll tell you this, He hasn't changed. God has not changed. Though your life circumstances change and though people do you wrong, the God you serve is the same God of the ages. One of the most important things we can understand is that because we are born with the flesh, and this flesh goes on into our saved life, in a sense, according to Romans and different parts of Scripture and Galatians, our feelings and desires define what we seek for. Our feelings and our desires define what we seek for. We have sinful desires, especially when we're unsaved, and we have legitimate desires. And I'd like to mention a few. When we are hungry, we desire food. There's nothing wrong with that. When we're thirsty, we desire drink. When we're emotionally down, we desire happiness and escape. When we are sick, we desire to either get well or die. And I know my grandfather this year cried out to God, take my life. He was so sick. When we are bored, we desire entertainment. When we are scared, we desire security. There's examples of this inscription. Judges 13, verse 22. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And his wife was like, don't worry. If God really was cross with us, then she named a few things that would have happened or that he wouldn't have done. You know, we must always remember that we come to a person, not to insecurity. Many people feel insecure. And because they feel insecure, they think they don't have faith. But you're not coming to your insecurity. That's coming to yourself. You're coming to a person who never changes. And that's faith. When we sow to the flesh, we desire more and more entertainment. In the workplace, we desire promotion. A smoker or addict desires the next cigarette. A person who gossips desires someone to gossip to. We have all these desires. Some of them fleshly in the sense that they are sinful. Some of them legitimate. They are things that we have to have in life. But you know what the problem is? And this is what the flesh does. Is it fills our life with a seeking to fulfill our desires. Those desires which are legitimate and those desires which are not. Sometimes people are going out there just their entire life is filled with fulfilling sinful desires. But even with Christians and even with people who are not prodigals going out there and messing themselves up in deep sin, often their life is filled with one thing, filling all the desires, the legitimate desires they have in life, and they don't have time for God. And these desires are more important than seeking God. And sometimes we have to come to the point where we just stand still. And we get away from the world and we look at the scripture and we say, but what does God desire of us? What is it to be right with God as a Christian or as an unsaved person to become right with God? What is it that God desires of me? Is it part of my life? And then to seek that, to take time to find out if you're right with God. Because this world is full. The flesh does not naturally seek God. And what Satan does is he keeps us extremely busy. He fills our lives with stuff that will keep us from standing still and having time to seek God. To see where we stand before God. And we're living in a time where it has never been so bad. Do you know it's this very thing, the flesh that people are built with and its desire to fulfill all the desires of life that it can. That is what the Antichrist is going to use to take over this world. He's going to look at the fact that people all over want to fulfill the desires of their life more than they want to ever seek God for who He is. And because they want to fulfill the desires of their life, they want to be secure. The desire to have security in life. The desire to have financial security, to have no wars, to have peace and so on. And what the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to offer all that. I'm going to fulfill your desires. Follow me. And what are people going to do? It's not, the Bible warned us against this person. he's doing what I wanted. And they're going to follow him at the cost of truth and at the cost of Jesus Christ. The Bible says no man seeks for God. Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You know, going to church does not mean you're seeking after God. You can go there for the social club or to be in. Or to be religious. Or to not to go to hell. Saying a prayer doesn't mean you're seeking God. Saying a prayer just means you want something. You know, Matthew 5 verse 6 says an amazing thing. It says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It doesn't say, blessed are they which hunger and thirst to fulfill all the legitimate things in life and all the illegitimate things in life. But it's someone, even though that person knows they have to drink water to survive and they have to eat and there's certain desires which they have to, in a sense, fulfill, this is not what controls their heart. This is not what their heart is seeking. It's not the main thing in their life which dominates them, which has their heart. It's, I want God and I want to be right with God. And this is so rare even among Christians after they're saved, because they've gone over into fleshly life. And it's so rare among those who are unsaved to become saved, because people are so seeking, it dominates their life to seek to fulfill all the desires of their life. Many people desire emotional healings above Jesus. They desire emotional healings above Jesus. That's why Joyce Meyer is so popular. Because she helps people feel good who are feeling down. And that's why so many false prophets are so popular. We think of Anne Fuskamp, who wrote that book, 1,000 Gifts, which is basically panentheism. I got it on my shelf. I keep it in a very special little place. I haven't framed it yet. But I'll tell you this, that book is so out of the pit. It knows, and she knows, and something knows, that there are many homeschooling mothers with lots of children who feel like they're failures. And because of this feeling, there's a desire in their heart, more than a desire for truth, more than a desire for Jesus, is the desire to feel good when you feel bad about yourself. And so they find it in panentheism, in having God moments, through the things that you thank God for. God revealing Himself through anything but His Son is panentheism, through nature, through things. One woman in South Africa, I came to her once and she said to me, "My son is a drunkard. And my son was a drunkard for a long time, and eventually he died. He was driving on the road and he hit this cow, and the cow went over the top of the car and it smashed the top of the car out of the way, and his head was chopped off and he was in smithereens and there was blood everywhere. And isn't it wonderful, Roy?" Not that my son is dead, but she said with tears, "Isn't it wonderful that's the only way God could get him to heaven? It's the only way God could save him out of his drunkenness was to kill him." And she had, you know why she clung to this rather than the truth of the scripture? It was because it made her feel happy. It fulfilled her desires. Her desires were more important to her than the truth, which was that her son was in hell and she was on her way to hell. One person said from the pulpit, he said, there was saw an angel once, and this angel, a little boy was walking on a bridge, and the angel pushed the little boy off the bridge, down a long thing, and eventually the child died when it got splattered on the bottom. And he didn't know, why did this angel do this? And the angel said, "I did it because I love this child. And because I knew this child would grow up to be a drunkard and would go to hell. A very evil sinner. But while this child was still innocent, I decided to kill it so it could go to heaven." You know how many people find emotional release, or shall I say, they find a satisfaction for their desires of being emotional depression being met through things that are not truth, because it's more important to them. It's more important to them than Jesus Christ and His truth, the real Jesus. The flesh wants your legitimate needs to be met more than it wants to seek God. And that's what you're born with. And sadly, that's something you have after salvation, according to different books in the New Testament. I'd just like to mention there are three wrong responses to bad times. Take a note of this. There are three wrong responses to going through bad times. And these three are this. Number one, to become bitter. That is not right. You can become bitter against people and ultimately bitter against God who allowed the bad times in your life. Number two, you can give up and sin. Recently, a young man I sat with, I asked him, "Why did you fall into sin after such a long time?" And he said, "Roy, I just gave up because of all the bad things that are happening in my life." To give up. Number three, to seek false encouragement outside the person of Christ. Encouragement at the cost of truth. That happens so often. People so need encouragement. They desire encouragement. They desire security. They desire their emotions to meet. And so they find encouragement in a lie. And they cling to it because their desires have been met. Three wrong responses: to become bitter, to give up in sin, and to seek false encouragement outside the person and truth of Christ. Many people desire sensational leadings more than they desire God. One man in South Africa had a great power in preaching. And he used to come to towns, and entire towns used to come together, and they were crying, and many people got saved. I know many of the people that are saved under this person's ministry. I used to speak to this man a lot and warn him about wrong things in his life too. But he was a powerful preacher. And yet he used to, more than he desired the Word of God in context, he used to desire to get peace from God as to what was right and wrong. And so he prayed to God, and he said, for a few hours I cried out to God, God, what do you say about sin? What do you say about sin? And he had amazing peace that came to his body, which told him that one sin that you do as a Christian will send you to hell immediately if you die at that moment. One failure. He prayed and he prayed again. And God seemed to tell him, he thought he got amazing peace that he should not preach anymore and he should go out and go into a little forest and become a hermit. And you know, he did that, and in that forest he met the flesh. And he became sinful and he fell into drugs and sleeping with women. Until God eventually brought him back to him a time later. We desire sensational leadings above Christ and His truth in context. We desire to live. You know, it's many people have said the physical and emotional dominates in a crisis. The physical and emotional dominates in a crisis. My one missionary friend, he had a heart attack. I hope none of you have a heart attack while I preach. But he said something interesting. He said, Roy, I didn't think anything about whether I'm right with God or whether I'm this or whether I'm that. I didn't care about seeking God. When only thing I thought is that pain riveted through my body and I couldn't breathe and I felt like I was dying is I wanted to live. I wanted to do anything to live. Very few people on deathbed care about seeking God because the desire to live is more important than the desire to be right with God. You know, we live in a society that is very self-centered. We live in a society today which is not like the society of yesterday, no matter what you want to talk about it. Each one of us is born sinners. Every single one of us is born with a selfish heart. But we are living in a society which is like a factory producing deeply, deeply selfish people. The Bible says you can be evil. It says you can be more evil. It says this king was more evil than the king before him. And this king was more evil than all the kings before him. You can go deeper into selfishness, and there are things which propagate that and things which produce that. 40, 50 years back in South Africa, we used to have great revivals that were happening in many little towns. You used to read about drunkards who got saved. You used to read about so many people who radically, God's Holy Spirit came down, and people came under conviction, and people were radically and wonderfully and mightily swept into the kingdom of God. And nowadays, the same old people with their walking sticks who had the revival, they tell us, you're not praying enough. I agree you should pray. I think we really should pray. I'm not against praying. But you know what the real problem in South Africa is? And I can very easily prove this. 40, 50 years back, nobody believed in the new birth in most of the churches, the Dutch Reformed churches across South Africa, which most of the Europeans of that particular revivals that happened used to go to. They didn't believe in the new birth. They got taught the law, the law, the law. There was no relationship with God. There was nothing. It was a bit like being a Catholic sitting in church and you had to say the same thing every Sunday and you go home and you had nothing. And so when someone came to that town and they had tent meetings and they preached to people that there was such a thing as grace and that you had to be born again, then many of them, because they had nothing and because they only had the law, they wanted it because they weren't used to false grace. They appreciated real grace. And so many of them got mightily saved. But many years later, they took the Bibles out of the schools. The churches became a place of entertainment. The same churches that were against the new birth and used to get excommunicated if you got saved. Those churches, everyone was saved with a beer bottle in the hand and a baby from a false marriage in the background. And so you come to those people and you say, "Ye must be born again." And they say, "Amen," with a beer in the hand. That's not because I didn't pray more than the people 40 years back. That's because we're living in a different time. 40 years back, some of the people, I remember even as a kid 20 years back, how they used to throng together, filling out farm halls and just coming together to hear the word of God. There used to be tears. There used to be seeking after God. One of the people from those mighty movements of God came to me and said, "You know, there were no movie theaters in South Africa at that stage in the areas where we were. There was no television until 1970s. You know what? We went to listen to those messages because there was nothing else to do. And when we came there, we sensed the presence of God, and God worked, and we came." But you know the difference, some of those old people told me. The difference is this. Nowadays, there's so much to do. It's not just you coming to a town and saying, "Come, people, listen to God. Listen to something about Jesus Christ." It's not only the movie theaters. There's every little bit of entertainment that you can possibly get is filling up people's lives. And they don't have time to come to your meetings, Roy. Even a few years back, we didn't have cell phones in South Africa. We remember seeing pictures of people in America with cell phones. It was quite amazing when I was a teenager. And then cell phones came to South Africa. Wow, that took people's time. But I'll tell you this. When we went to camps, and it was so beautiful, people suddenly had time. Time to think about where they stood before God. Time. It wasn't time that saved them, but it was time that the Holy Spirit could work in a busy world where it's not just my desires for this and that and whatever being met. It's me and it's God. And as they sat there, God came. I remember a time where God's presence was so dear. It was just, I was crying because I could sense the presence of God. Tears do not prove the presence of God, but I remember the tender, dear, precious presence of God. And you know, the more and more people got cell phones, and more they didn't have time, and more entertainment flooded our land, and they took the Bibles out of the desk, and they didn't have the law, they just had false grace. When people came to the camps, I can tell you, across South Africa, when people come to camps, there's so much less of God. I went to Netherlands last year. They also don't have much time, but I'll tell you this, they make time. That same preacher I mentioned yesterday, that 20 years back was in the front page of that magazine, for falsely not sleeping with a woman. But he went to Netherlands and God used him in a mighty revival among many, not the whole of Netherlands, but among many groups there. And many young people started seeking God and they have little meetings across the country, 90, 100 people filling little halls, 7 o'clock till 8 o'clock they're praying, 8 o'clock till 9 o'clock they have meetings. They have conferences of 1,300 young people. And it was so wonderful when I went there, I suddenly realized, but this is very much like what I read of 40 years back in South Africa, because I would preach there from 8 till 9 after they had their prayer stacked with young people in those halls. And when I gave my testimony, they'd be crying. And they'd walk up to me and say, "Roy, thank you for your testimony. It's so precious." And I'd walk up to unsaved people over there, and some of them, they would just burst into tears while I asked them, "Are you right with God? Are you saved?" And I'll tell you why. I did not pray there more than I prayed in South Africa. I did not pray there more than I prayed in America. I'll tell you what was different. Their churches still, many of them, hundreds of them, preach law. No, being born again. And so they had nothing. And because they don't have false grace, even though the law in many cases, it makes many of them pharisaical, so they're against the new birth, but there are many of them that are wanting it. There's many of them that want true grace because they're not used to false grace like America and not used to false grace like South Africa in many cases. And among these groups and much of the Bible Belt there from the previous Dutch Reformed churches and so on, they used to come to these meetings and they used to cry and they used to seek God and they did. I'll tell you why God uses a preacher. Number one, it doesn't help him being Benny Hinn and preaching a false message. It doesn't help if he doesn't pray. You should pray. You should soak yourself in the Scripture and see God concerning His Word. But I'll tell you another thing why God uses a preacher. It's the people He's preaching to. And I've seen in America something that is breaking my heart. Then I pray the same amount of prayer and I come to different places. Some places God still works and individuals get saved, but I come to many churches where God used to work and I see it in the faces of the people. I'm not saying you guys. But I see it so many places. There's less of a seeking after God and there's more of a seeking after all the desires I have in life to be fulfilled. It's dominating their hearts. It has their heart. So they're not seeking God so much anymore. Oh God, save us from this untoward generation. We desire things. Do you know the world is anything that has your heart? Let's read 1 John 2 verse 15 together. 1 John 2 verse 15. The world is anything that has your heart. Even legitimate things. It's not wrong to have them, but if it has your heart, that is more important to you than seeking God. That's the problem. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Matthew 10 verse 39, you don't have to look it up. It says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. If your whole life is around you and it's around all your desires and you never get to the point where it's not about that. It's not about that. The main thing in life, I mean, those things are accessories that you have to seek. It's about God. It's about being right with God. It's about hungering and thirsting after righteousness of being right with God. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Would thou my true friend be? Then love not mine, but me. Psalm 42 verse 1, that's the psalm we started with. Isn't it precious? What's he seeking? This man is going through hard times. Is he seeking false encouragement? Is he seeking all the things in life that give him security? The very first verse, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. What's the most important thing in your life that you're seeking? Is it God? The main reason you should pray is not for what you can get, but you seek a person. Galatians 2 verse 20. I'm just going to quickly read some verses here. Don't look it up because there's about five of them. I am crucified with Christ, this flesh that allows other things to control the heart, loves other things more than it loves Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, my body. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5 verse 24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with their affections and lusts. This thing that has been crucified, the flesh, with the affections and lust, is not just the affections to do great and terrifying evil. It is anything that has your heart that you love more than God. And that makes you not seek God with all your heart and soul and mind. Because other things are dominating. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lust. Same verse, sorry. Galatians 6 verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Isn't that beautiful? You know what's so beautiful? Is that when Jesus died, he didn't just deal with our sins to forgive us. He dealt with our self-life. That self-life which puts anything else to be more important than him. That self-life which leads to sin. That self-life which leads to us living a life of failure. That self-life which in every way allows anything else to have a heart but Jesus Christ. He dealt with it. And you know something that's, it's not more precious, but it flows on for that, is we are not indebted to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. Did you know that? I hope you've read it in Scripture. I'm just going to read a few verses. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is Romans 7, verse 23 and 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's amazing about this. There's this war. Before you're saved, you've got the flesh, and it's only the flesh, and a sinful nature. When God saves you, He changes your nature, but you still have your flesh there. Did you know that? It's very clear in Scripture. And therefore, but there's a victory over the flesh. When we want to walk in the Spirit, but we can't, and we have this flesh which dominates us in different ways and doesn't give us any power to have victory, the victory is found in the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work. Romans 8 verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh never forgave us. The flesh never changed our heart. The flesh never saved us. You know, the flesh, on the one hand, can lead you into deep sin, or it can make you do a lot of good self-righteous works on the outside. You can go to church, you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can witness, you can give out tracts, you can do all these different things, but it never ever changes your heart. And therefore, when you were changed, it was a free gift of God by grace, and therefore, you don't owe the flesh anything. It never did anything good for you. And that's why it's so strange when the flesh cries out, I have the right to seek this more than to seek God. I have the right to seek security more than God. I have the right for my depression to be met more than to seek God and His truth. I have the right to be angry when I have no cause. We have to remind our flesh that it's dealt with on the cross. We have to reckon ourselves dead to Christ, and we have to tell the flesh, hello, I don't owe you anything. I know this might sound strange, but I speak to myself. You can ask my wife sometimes. I remember in the car in the last month, I got very, very cross. I can't remember. I asked my wife last night, why was I so cross that day? She said she can't remember. I was like, but I remember, I was extremely cross. I was frustrated and I could not get victory. I was so cross about something that had gone wrong and I didn't want it to be. And I was cross with myself too, and I was so cross. And I knew it was wrong, and I tried to stop it. And my flesh, you know, the flesh can't stop the flesh. It's a very hard thing. Flesh, stop! No, I won't! You don't want! Doesn't really work. But then I remembered this verse. And in one moment I got victory. I said, you flesh, I don't owe you anything. That's the main strength of the flesh, is it says, I have the right to. I have the right to. I have the right to. But no, it does not have the right to. You don't owe it anything. And when I told that to the flesh, and by faith I put it in its place. That's what grace does, by the way. The law can't change you on the outside, but grace can change you on the inside. The flesh does not love grace, because grace puts it in its place, number one, and grace cannot boast. The flesh loves to boast. I got victory. Romans 3 verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. In Galatians 3 verse 3 it says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the flesh, are you now made perfect? And begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This is one of the big mistakes of Christians, is after they say, they somehow think that the things they do will give them power to not live in the flesh. In Galatians, it's so clear. It does not lower the standard of God. It does not say we can do evil stuff. It condemns the work of the flesh, but it says very clearly, the law is not going to make you perfect. The law is not going to change your heart. The law is not going to allow you to go further as a Christian. The thing that saved you, free grace based on the finished work of Christ in Christ Jesus, that same thing is going to give you victory over the flesh today. Not your works on the outside. And I was at one church recently, and a lot of the young people were saying how terrifying the pastor is.
I looked at him, I thought, but he hasn't slept with any woman, he hasn't killed anybody. I know he's got a few doctrinal points I don't perfectly agree with. But then I looked at them and I thought, these young people have sin in their life. These young people have compromised. These young people are not on fire for God. And yet because they sit there and they don't like the pastor because he wasn't as good as the previous pastor. And their desires for someone like the previous pastor are not being met. They ignore the word of God. More important to them is their desire to have the perfect pastor than is the desire to meet with God and be right with God. And when the pastor would stand up, and I knew that these young people needed what he was asking them to come to the front for. I knew that they needed it. And yet they would not. They would not, because more important to them than God was what they thought of this pastor. For little things. For little things. And I wish they would just one day come to the realization that flesh that is in your heart, you don't owe it anything. You know what you owe? You owe Jesus your life. You owe Jesus your all. You don't owe yourself a thing. And yet we all hold on to what we consider our rights. Galatians ends off with this verse, or towards the end, Galatians 6 verse 14. I've read it before, but I'm going to read it again. But God forbid that I should glory in the law that can change my life. No, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It all comes back to that finished work. It all is free grace that can change my heart. My one friend in South Africa, he wants to leave his church. And he said he's so happy he's going to leave where he is and go about 1,000 miles away. And I said, but your church is wonderful. Yeah. He says, but they have prayer meeting on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and his different groups that he has to go to. And if he ever misses any of these meetings in the evening that he has to go to, all a lot of different people, then they think he's a sinner on his way to hell. Or shall we say that he's backslidden? He says, the problem is, Roy, I work from early till evening. I work so long and then I have to go to all these different church meetings. And I never get time alone just between me and God to see where I stand before God and His Word. All those things which you do, in and of themselves, will not be giving you life and grace in your heart, which you need to put the flesh in its place and you need to have life and be Christ-like. Mary versus Martha. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was doing a lot of things. There's nothing wrong with washing the dishes. But let me tell you something. You can be so busy with so many things. And whatever you do for God, no matter how many things you do for God, all those things you do is not your source of life. It comes back to the cross. And what can change your heart? Through grace. You know, I do many projects for God. But I can tell you with all my heart, not one project I ever did, though many of them made me excited, not one of them ever gave me a drop of grace. It was Jesus, the person of Jesus, who changed my heart. The flesh we have to carry, even the works we do, the vine carries us. Romans 11 verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest the root, thou bearest not the root, but the root, thee. So how do we get this grace? Well, it's simple. By faith. Faith in Jesus. Romans 5 verse 2, for whom also we have access by faith, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Faith is the means by which we have access into His grace. Faith comes to a person. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now there's something very important I'd like to say as I come towards the end of the sermon. Jesus Christ is the person we come to. We don't come to a prayer, we don't come to a feeling, but He's not a fairy tale. He's not a fairy tale. You know, when you go to school, in public school, I know many of you didn't go to public school, but they teach you about Father Christmas, and they teach you about Noddy. I used to have my little Winnie the Pooh bear. And they teach you about all these different characters and these fairy tales and these amazing false people. And then they teach you about Jesus at home. And it's so easy for many little children to have all their little fairy tales. The gummy bears. Noddy. Winnie the Pooh. Father Christmas. Jesus. You know, when we come to Jesus and to His finished work, He's there. He's the truth. There are so many truths in Scripture. The Bible has many facts. I can tell you of times when I came into the Shekinah glory of God. And I'll tell you why. Because that which it says in Hebrews about that veil being broken, which you can come to by faith because Jesus has gone before us into the presence of God, it is true. When you come to God, to Jesus Christ, based on His finished work, you are coming based on something that is true and you can experience it. When you pray in secret, God will reward you openly. If you rest on that verse. These things are true. Now there's three types of faith. And I'd like you to listen very carefully. I was at a house and I was feeling a bit down and I really got encouraged by this. There are three types of faith. Number one, a faith in God. That's faith in something that never changes. Though your circumstances around you change, though your feelings change, you name it changes, God never changes. And so, whatever's happening, you can have faith in this person and come to Him and there He is. But then there's people who have faith in other things. Things which change. Their church. So many people have faith in God or faith in their church and feelings and people. Feelings go up and down. People fail you, people don't fail you. Works. Experiences. Self. Money, whatever gives you security, these things change continuously and fail you, and sometimes don't. But then there's a third type of faith. A faith in God, which is dependent on other things. And this faith, I believe in God as long as my feelings are up. I believe in God as long as my church doesn't split. I believe in God as long as I'm being prosperous. I believe in God as long as everything around me is doing well. And I remember feeling very down and suddenly I realized my faith is linked to, even though I have faith in God, it's linked to how I'm feeling. I'm not coming to my feelings. I'm coming to God. I'm not coming to my insecurity, I'm coming to God. And so you come into the presence of God because He honors those who come to Him for who He is. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must feel amazing feelings that God is going to be there. No, must believe that He is. Just two things. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You must believe Him to be the unchanging one. You must believe when you've got miracles around you that He is who He said He was. You must believe when you've got storms around you and people are failing you and people are defrauding you and people are gossiping about you and you've got no feelings and you're sick and you've lost your wife and child and she's decomposing in front of you. You must believe that that God has not changed. You must believe that He is. And never changes. And therefore the same God in the miracles that you could come to, and there He was, exactly as He said He would be, is right there in your prayer life as you come to Him, and in your life as you rest in Him, the same God. He hasn't changed. Sometimes faith is a look. You so experience God in your life that you realize, I can just look to Him. Sometimes it's a touch where He's so close you can just take out your hand and you could touch Him. But you know, sometimes it's just when you've got no feelings. Like Job with those poisonous arrows going into his spirit. And he didn't know where God was, but he still said, I know my Redeemer lives. Sometimes your faith is just clinging to God's Word. You've got nothing else. You've got no feelings. You don't know where God is. You can't feel where He is. You can't see it in any of your circumstances. But you know this. He's given His Word. He would never lie. There's a person behind that Word and you cling to that Word. And so God honors that. God honors faith. I'd like to quickly read to you in passing and in ending. There's one portion of Scripture and two little stories. Spurgeon had a sermon called Songs in the Night, based on Job 35 verse 10. And he says these words, listen carefully, no time does God love His children so well as when he hears the serenade of praise beneath his window. When he, this is God, has hidden his face from them and will not appear to them at all. They are all in darkness, but they come under his window like my grandfather did there on the farm, and they begin to sing. Ah, says God, that is true faith. They will make them sing praises when I will not look at them. I know there is some faith in them that makes them lift up their hearts, even as I seem to take away all my tender mercies and all my compassions. It is a wonderful exercise of faith to praise God even when it feels like he has abandoned you. One little boy was standing on a roof, and there was a fire. He had to flee to the roof because the house was on fire. And there, through the smoke, he heard his dad calling. And his dad was standing down there, and he said, "Son, jump!" And the little boy said, "But Daddy, I can't see you." The dad said, "That doesn't matter. I can see you, son. That's all that matters. Jump." And that child jumped safely into the arms of his father. There's times when we don't know where God is. There's times when we cannot feel him. There's times in our circumstances we feel God's own billows, that he is sending the waves over our heads. And yet in those times when we don't know where God is, he has not changed. And he is there. And though we can't see him, he can see us. And we can come to him and just entrust, jump into his arms. And we find this in Psalm 46, one of the most precious portions of Scripture, where he says, God is our refuge and strength. Perhaps you can look it up, Psalm 46, because we're ending with this and a song. Psalm 46, verse 1 to 4. Absolutely precious. I remember reading this a time back and just being staggered by the beauty of what it says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. For though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the people of God. You know what this is saying? When around you circumstances change, when around you this life, which is just a changing life, when your business starts to fail, when your health starts to fail, when you feel depressed, when things are going wrong, it does not change who God is and what he has done and what he has made available to you. For there is a river. Though the mountains shake, though the earthquakes roar, though the floods come, whatever comes, it does not change that river. And that's the beauty of faith. It's not in something that can change. It's in an unchanging person who at any time, in any circumstance, can change you. One lady, I just remember this illustration, sorry, the one lady, she was dying. She was dying. And she lay there in hospital. And they didn't think she could hear it, but the one person asked her, "Now, how is this lady doing?" And the nurse says, "Well, she's doing very badly. She's sinking fast." And the lady, she heard them and she cried out, this old lady, she said, "Oh no, you're wrong. Oh no, you're wrong. I'm not sinking." You can't sink through a rock. And I know Jesus. You know, many things change in life. You might lose your health, you might whatever. But you can't sink through a rock, that which does not change. Psalm 42, I will say unto God, my rock, in that first chapter which we left. I'd like you to close your eyes as I read this final hymn. To close your eyes. And then I'm going to pray. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling. And there's some of you feel very tired. Now it is His word. Once His gift I wanted. Now the giver own. Once I sought for healing. Now Himself alone. All in all forever. Only Christ I'll sing. Everything is in Christ. And Christ is everything. Once 'twas painful trying. Now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation. Now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding. Now He holds me fast. Once was constant drifting. Now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning. Now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring. Now He has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted. Now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking. Now to ceaseless praise. Once it was the working, His it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now He's coming hail, and my hopes are anchored, safe within the veil. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for this message to our hearts, and I ask You to help us. I know a lot of people sitting here are tired, and have done a lot of work moving Timothy's store and so on. And thank You for that store, and what You've allowed Him to do there. But help us to remember these words for the rest of our life. Faith is not dependent on things or circumstances or anything else, but in the unchanging person of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens around us, as we place our faith in Him, dear Father, help us to remember through this You give us grace freely. Works cannot change us. Works cannot put the flesh in its place. Works cannot give us victory, but You can. Through that free grace, the same grace in Christ that saved us is the grace that changes us today. Father, help us to have compassion and remember when we feel down and when we're depressed that there were many godly people in Scripture of like passion likened to as we are, and that tears are a language that God understands. Help us to have compassion on such people, but at the same time, dear Father, help us not to seek the answer in false desires being met of security and so many different things, but that we will seek the answer in the person, the unchanging person, upon which we can cast our cares, the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to do this, Lord, in mercy. Let us realize how simple You've made it for us to live this life in Christ. And oh God, help us not to put our desires before Christ in any way when it so often dominates, even in the conservative churches across America and different countries, the main thing that people focus on in life. But that people will realize above all, that they should be seeking first the kingdom of God. That we should seek the things which are above, not those things which are below. And that we will hunger and thirst after righteousness and being right with God, that we might be filled. I ask, dear Father, that You would work among those people sitting here to take a time, Lord, to get away from the busyness of life and to find out where they are before Thee, whether it's unsaved, to realize they have to repent of their life without God and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, to save them, to forgive them, to make them children of God. But if they're saved too, to realize that they have to seek God and find out where they stand before Thee, whether they're living in the flesh or whether they're living, walking in the Spirit, and that You'll give them the grace to put the flesh in its place and tell it that I'm not indebted to You, and that they would seek God for grace in Christ to live a victorious life. Dear Father, help us, save us from this untoward generation. And I ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.